Deuteronomy 31:8.
The Lord is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you.
Deuteronomy 31:8. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Proverbs 18:10. Psalm 8:3-4. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and stars, what is man that thou dost care for him? Psalm 8:3-4. Would you open your Bibles this evening, please, to the book of Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1. In my reading and preparation for this wonderful, unique book of the Bible, I've been reminded by one writer that you need to be at least 30 years of age to read this book. So in case you're not 30 years of age yet, I want to encourage you to stay away from the book of Song of Solomon. Now, in saying that, that's going to drive you to the book rapidly, I'm sure. So I wanted you to know that it's been very interesting to me to be making preparation to teach this book, Song of Solomon. We spend a moment in prayer before we begin our study this evening. May we pray together, please. Father, we are so thankful that we are members of the royal family, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We have the assurance that heaven is our eternal home. We realize that the gift of salvation is a magnificent gift. We do not deserve that gift. We're not worthy of that gift. We cannot pay for that gift. It's a gift from God through Jesus Christ to us. And we bow to express our thanks tonight for the fact that we know that we're saved by your grace. We realize that the Bible teaches us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. We've done that upon the authority of the Word of God. We have that magnificent assurance. Tonight we're here to study, and so we pray that you will guide us in these moments, and that we'll be able to focus our attention upon these beautiful truths of your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Looking at Song of Solomon, number 1, verse 1 of the first chapter. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore the maidens love you. Draw me after you and let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers. The Bible accredits Solomon as the builder of the first temple in Jerusalem and portrays him as great in wisdom, great in wealth, great in power. But all of us are aware of the fact that ultimately as a king whose sin, including idolatry and turning away from God, leads to the kingdom being torn into two during the reign of his son, Rehoboam. I'm aware of the fact that in giving that information, I'm doing it quite rapidly. I probably need to go back and tell you that the Bible accredits Solomon as the builder of the first temple in Jerusalem and portrays him as great in wisdom, wealth, and power, but ultimately as a king whose life has been characterized by sin, including idolatry, was turned away from God, which led to the kingdom being torn into two during the reign of his son, Rehoboam. Now tonight I'm going to ask you, if you will, to take some notes in relationship to the background of Solomon. Solomon's reign, 971 to 931 B.C., I'll give you time to take this if you're interested. The reign of Solomon from 971 to 931 B.C. He was born circa 1011 B.C. Interesting, if you will, put these times, dates down, and then check things out and see how long he actually lived. His birthplace was Jerusalem. He died in 932 B.C. The place of his death was Jerusalem. So I'm going to go back over that now and let you write it down. Reign from 971 to 931 B.C. Born about 1011 B.C. Birthplace Jerusalem. Died in 932 B.C. The place of his death was Jerusalem. The predecessor of Solomon is David. The successor of Solomon is Rehoboam. So I want you to take just a moment to look that over and be able to see some of the interesting facts in relationship to this man, Solomon. The next word that you see on the screen is the word consort. Now, some of you may know what the word means and some of you may not. And so I'm going to put this on the screen for you to see that the word consort is a noun, emphasizes either a wife on the one hand, a husband on the other hand, a companion, in particular the spouse of a reigning monarch. Synonyms for the word consort, partner, life partner, companion, mate, or spouse. You can take any one of those or all of them down, but I want you to be able to see that when we come to Solomon, we emphasize here some things about him in relationship to those women related to him. We have the word Naamah, we have Pharaoh's daughter, and then we have what we would classify as many others. The offspring, Rehoboam, from the royal house, the house of David. We have the father, of course, being David, the mother being Bathsheba. Giving you time also to take that down just so that you'll be able to have some background in relationship to the man Solomon. Song of Solomon. When we come to the point of introduction, we're going to call this introduction number 2. God uses Song of Solomon, the book, an 8-chapter book, a poetry that's tucked in the middle of the Bible. Please notice that I'm putting this down for you to see that the book Song of Solomon, God uses this book, an 8-chapter book, a poetry, tucked in the middle of the Bible as a guideline to handle the most important relationship we will ever have, and that is of a husband and a wife. I almost decided that I would stop the study of the book Song of Solomon and deal with a series of messages in relationship to the husband and wife relationship. I don't know whether I'm going to do that yet or not, but at least it's in my mind and I have a lot of information that I would like to give in relationship to the husband-wife relationship. God uses Song of Solomon, an 8-chapter book, a poetry tucked in the middle of the Bible as a guideline to handle the most important relationship we will ever have, that is of the husband and of the wife. Song of Solomon is an incredible gem, oftentimes overlooked, many times misunderstood, and so often misrepresented. I'm sure that you know that in reading through these chapters of the book, Song of Solomon, you will find a lot of information that would be classified not as the triple A, perhaps, or even more. I just didn't know how exactly to say that. Song of Solomon is wisdom literature found in poetry form. Let me repeat. Song of Solomon is wisdom literature found in poetry form. Whether a single love poem or a collection of poems, what we find when we come to this book, God captures the uniqueness and the distinctiveness of this exclusive relationship between a husband and a wife. This book will resurrect, in my opinion, in us a godly view of marital love. It will give to us a proper attitude toward romance, intimacy, and sexuality. God reveals what a relationship ought to be like through a couple living in a way which honors and brings glory to Him. You'll have to understand that while I'm putting these things together, then sometimes I come along and decide that I need to change the wording. And you'll see that in the wording that I'm putting out for you. We discover then that this book will resurrect in us a godly view of marital love, romance, intimacy, and sexuality. God reveals what a relationship ought to be like through a couple living in a way which honors and brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. From the beginning, courtship, attraction, engagement, proposal, wedding, honeymoon, and then even to the deepening of life. There are many other things I wanted to add here, but I'm going to take you through faster. First of all, then, I want you to look at the Song of Solomon in relationship to what I'm calling grace to you, the author and the date. Solomon, who reigned over the United Kingdom 40 years from 971 to 931 BC, which we've already given to you, appears seven times by name in this book. In other words, what I'm trying to present to you here is when you're looking for the name Solomon, you will find it at least seven times in these chapters of the book Song of Solomon. You'll find it in chapter 1, verse 1. You'll find Solomon in chapter 1, verse 5. You'll find Solomon in chapter 3, verse 7 and 9 and 11. You'll find Solomon in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. I would encourage you to read through these verses of Scripture and find out what is being said by Solomon. In view of his writing skills, in the light of the fact that he is gifted musically, as revealed in 1 Kings 4:32, this piece of Scripture, 1:1, which I read at the beginning, could have been penned at any time during Solomon's reign, since cities to the north and to the south are spoken of in the Scripture in Solomon's description and travels. Both the period depicted and the time of actual writing point to the United Kingdom before it divided after Solomon's reign ended. Knowing this portion of Scripture comprises one song by one author, it's best taken as a unified piece of poetic wisdom literature rather than a series of love poems without a common theme or author. I'm trying to give a little introduction. You can see that it's not the easiest thing to do. The next thing is we're going to get a little background and a setting of the book. Two people dominate this true life dramatic love song. I pause for a moment to let you see that there are two individuals that dominate the true life dramatic love song. The first one is Solomon, whose kingship is mentioned five times. Let me repeat now that you can see on the screen, but let me repeat. Chapter 1, verse 4 and 12. Chapter 3, verse 9 and verse 11. Chapter 7, verse 5. Two people dominate the true life dramatic love song in this magnificent book. The first one is Solomon, whose kingship is mentioned five times. Let me repeat these verses. Chapter 1, verse 4 and 12. Chapter 3, verse 9 and 11, chapter 7, verse 5. When you look at these descriptions, you will discover that it appears that the name is used in this fashion, the beloved, the beloved, past tense. The second person that's mentioned primarily in this passage of Scripture is the Shulamite maiden in chapter 6, verse 13. Somehow we discover that this particular individual remains obscure. Most likely she was a resident of Shunem, 3 miles north of Jezreel in Lower Galilee. Some even suggest she is Pharaoh's daughter, and they take that from 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. Although the Song of Solomon provides no evidence, as far as I'm concerned, for this particular conclusion. Others favor Abishah. Now, that's a name you need to put into your vocabulary. Others favor Abishah, the Shunammite who cared for King David. And I'm going to ask you now, if you'll go to 1 Kings, we're going to go to chapter 1, read verses 1 through 4, and then skip down to verse 15. I'm going to ask you, if you will, please, to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 1 And we'll begin our reading in just a few moments with the first verse. Others favor Abishai, the Shunammite who cared for King David, as revealed in 1 Kings 1, 1 through 4, and verse 15. I read, "Now King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm." Now, if you've turned to 1 Kings chapter 1, I'm reading verses 1 through 4 and then down to 15. "Now, King David was old, advanced in age. They covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. So his servants said to him, 'Let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse. And let her lie in your bosom, that my lord the king may keep warm.'" Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what is being presented here, because I want you to see everything that we're reading. "So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishai, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king." Verse 4, "And the girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him." Notice, "but the king did not cohabit with her." Very important for you to be able to see all that is being presented in this verse of Scripture, or this passage of Scripture. Now, if you'll glance down to verse 15. "So Bathsheba went into the king in the bedroom. Now, the king was very old, and Abishai, the Shunammite, was ministering to the king." Please notice that I have on the screen for you, "Others favor Abishai, the Shunammite who cared for King David." I felt like it was important for me to share with you a little bit about this lady, Abishai. When I looked it up, I read, "A young woman of Shunem, distinguished for her beauty." Then I read, and I've written it for you, "She was chosen to minister to David in his old age." I read that to you just a few moments ago. "She became his wife," 1 Kings 1, 3, 4, and 15. Notice what you're seeing there. "After David's death, Adonijah persuaded Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, to entreat the king to permit him to marry Abishai. Solomon suspected in this request an aspiration to the throne and therefore caused him to be put to death, as recorded in 1 Kings chapter 2 when you're reading 17 to 25. Very interesting indeed. We move along. Minor roles feature several different groups in this book. First, note the not infrequent commentary by the daughters of Jerusalem. We find in this book an emphasis on the daughters of Jerusalem in chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 8 and 16, and chapter 8, verse 4. I would encourage you, if you would, to write down somewhere in your notes, "daughters of Jerusalem," and then put these verses down. First, note the not infrequent commentary by the daughters of Jerusalem, who might be part of Solomon's household staff. In studying through this book, I discovered when I got to chapter 3 and verse 10 that Solomon had a household staff. And so there's an emphasis upon that right here. First, note the not infrequent commentary by the daughters of Jerusalem, who might be part of Solomon's household staff. Second, Solomon's friends join in, and this is recorded in chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. And third, so do the Shunammite brothers. And this is found in chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. The affirmation of chapter 5, verse 1b would most likely be God's blessings on the couple's union. One can follow the narrative by noticing the suggested parts as indicated in the headings throughout the song. Variations are reasonable and can be recognized in our study through these verses. The setting combines both rural and urban scenes. What is interesting to me as I look through the pages of these chapters, of Song of Solomon, how Solomon was involved in various types of things in his life. Portions take place in the hill country, for instance, north of Jerusalem, where this Shulamite lived, chapter 6, verse 13, and where Solomon enjoyed prominence as a wine gardener and shepherd. The city's section includes the wedding and then time afterward at Solomon's abode in Jerusalem. This is recorded in chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, and then verse 13. Notice, if you will, please, the first spring appears in the second chapter, verses 11 through 13, and the second in chapter 7, verse 12. Assuming a chronology without gaps, the Song of Solomon took place over a period of time, at least 1 year in length, but probably no longer than 2 years. I don't know what all this is doing to you, but I'm trying to give you a background and a little foundation for the book Song of Solomon, rather than to get into all of the information that would be classified as a triple X sermon. All 117 verses in Solomon's Song have been recognized by the Jews as a part of their sacred writings. Let me repeat that. All 117 verses in Solomon's Song have been recognized by the Jews as a part of their sacred writings, along with the book of Ruth, the book of Esther, the book of Ecclesiastes, and the book of Lamentations. It is included among the Old Testament books of what is known as the Megillah, or the five scrolls. The Jews read this song at Passover, calling it the Holy of Holies. Surprisingly, God is not mentioned explicitly, except possibly in chapter 8, verse 6. In other words, what we're seeing here is no formal theological themes emerge. The New Testament never quotes Solomon's song directly. I don't know whether you are aware of that or not, but I need to let you see that the New Testament never quotes Solomon's song directly. Nor does the book of Esther, nor does the book of Obadiah, nor does the book of Nahum. Please notice what I'm saying. God is not mentioned explicitly, except possibly in chapter 8, verse 6. No formal theological themes emerge. The New Testament never quotes Solomon's song directly, nor does the book of Esther, nor does the book of Obadiah, nor does the book of Nahum. In contrast to the two distorted extremes of ascetic abstinence and lustful perversion outside of marriage, Solomon's ancient love song exalts the purity of marital affection and romance. It's important for me to tell you that you can read through this book and you can find all these unique statements in relationship to the manifestation of love expressions. But I want you to see that in contrast to the two distorted extremes of ascetic abstinence on the one hand and lustful perversion on the other hand, outside of marriage, Solomon's ancient love song exalts the purity of marital affection and romance. That was the reason why I felt it was necessary for me to even stop during this study and deal with the subject of the husband-wife relationship and take you to the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Most of you are familiar with that, those passages of Scripture, and I still may do that. It parallels and enhances other portions of Scripture, which portray God's plan for marriage, including the beauty and the sanctity of sexual intimacy between a husband and wife. I'm convinced when you study the book of Song of Solomon, you're going to be able to get a lot of information that will give direction from the standpoint of a husband-wife relationship. The song rightfully stands alongside other classic Scripture passages which expand on that magnificent theme of the husband-wife relationship. What is so interesting, when you go to the book of Genesis, you will see that God saw that it was not good to man, for man to be alone. And so he provided for him a companion. But in the Hebrew language, you will find that there's an emphasis upon the word complement. And the word complement is spelled entirely differently. And you must go and find that for yourself. We'll talk about it later. The song rightfully stands alongside other classic scripture passages which expand the magnificent subject of the husband-wife relationship. You'll find that in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 to 23. You'll find that presented in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. You'll find that in chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. And most of us are familiar with Ephesians 5, 18 to 33. What I ought to do is just stop and read these verses tonight. But let me just ask you to write them down. Colossians 3, 18 and 19. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. Then when you go into the book of Hebrews, you will find a passage in chapter 13, verse 4, that captures the heart of this very song. And it says there, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. I've done this rapidly tonight. And the reason that I've done this rapidly is because I wanted to close and give some time for Don Fueling to say a few words to us about Bibles to Asia. He didn't know I was going to do this, but we have not been able to find a time convenient since this month is so filled. I'm going to ask him to just stand and tell us a little bit about what's been going on and give us a quick report, about 10 minutes. And then I'll stand up and say the time is up. No, I'm not. I'm just kidding. Don, if you will, please come stand here and tell us what's been going on.
Nothing like catching a person off guard.
That's all right. You're okay right there.
Well, it's hard to sum up in 10 minutes what the last 10 months God has done. And I'll give you just a little taste of it. When we left here, the one thing last year that was on our mind a lot, and we prayed a lot about it, is that the work in Asia, we wanted to make sure we were just really watching every penny to make sure each and every step of the way God was opening the doors and leading us in what he wanted us to do, and that we wouldn't be duplicating what some other mission organization might be doing. And so part of our agenda was not only to go speak at churches and share what God was doing at the time and the prior year, but also to research out and meet with the directors of 11 different mission organizations in the United States, which we did. And we found that we were open arms, received, they were glad to discuss what we were doing and to share with us. And we had a good co-partnership relationship with about five or six of these organizations already the last few years. And we had done work for them and with them. But what we learned was that the key factor in most third world countries is that 60 to 85% of the people cannot read. And that is a staggering figure. The minority people in most third world countries are only allowed to go to the second grade, and especially in communist countries, unless they pay. But they're kept almost like slaves in bondage, and their incomes are usually $300 to $500 a year. Well, growing your own vegetables, being forced in difficult situations, and even as the local, state, federal police would watch these people, who are mostly farmers, when they grow the rice, the coffee, bananas, fruits, vegetables, they may take them to the marketplace and barter and sell and trade, to make a living. But the police watch their rice fields, they watch what they're growing, watch what they harvest, and basically they're taxed by 2, 3, or 4 different authoritative governmental police type organizations or departments. And so they have a tough road. The officials really, in these communist countries, they don't really care if these people don't have any money. They don't really care if they go hungry. They just don't care. And so what they care about is how much they can extort out of them. But God has a different plan. What we found out was that we really needed to increase the duplication of audio and provide not only audio, but devices to the people who had no money and no way to hear the gospel, who could not read because of illiteracy or because of poor eyesight and old age, or just plain not having anything in their language, or with many, they have nothing at all. And some only have a few written pages. Some have pieces of a Bible that are orally shared. But most of the minority ethnic groups in Asia and all third world countries, these people, they're hard-pressed. But the one thing they have that we have lost in America to a major degree, they have a passion and a zeal that humbles anyone who goes to meet with them, help them, work with them. And it's just, it's an amazing adventure every time we go there. And it's just, I had the privilege last September of going over to India to assess some of the needs up in Bhutan and Myanmar, Burma area, and Nepal, and the refugee camps, and spoke at a lot of village churches where they had no electricity, no running water, nothing. These people just lived off of what they could farm and earn in a very, very difficult lifestyle where the income there is even worse than Vietnam. But God still has blessed these people with a family love and a unity that I wished America would come back to. What we learned was that these people are so grateful, they're so resourceful, but we saw that we needed to do more than what we were doing. And so by going to these mission organizations, one organization we met with, they abundantly provided $67,000 to pay for the second printing of Hmong Bibles in Vietnam and Southeast Asia countries. And so we printed the second 10,000. And as of about a few weeks ago, there wasn't even 100 Bibles left. They had all been transported and shipped to the villages and to many of the pastors that we had met in different networks. And so that was a huge blessing. But it also freed us up to then focus, because we thought it may take us a year, year and a half to raise that kind of money to pay for that second printing. Well, God provided. And I can sum all this up in saying two things. Your prayers, your support, and God provided in an amazing way, just amazing. Spent about a month over in India and China last September, October. Went back the end of October with our team, which Tracy was on. And there we hauled in a few more samples, probably over 1,000 CDs and DVDs, and about, I think, 1,500 Bibles roughly into Vietnam and several thousand into China. Well, God blessed in that also. But what we found in meeting with these different tribal groups and their area leaders in the underground churches, they told us, boy, what could they do to get some of these audio Bibles and to get some of these tools that they could use? And so God put it on our hearts. God provided. We raised about $13,000 in 6 months, bought over 3,000 items. We had little mini projectors that are rechargeable that we could take into the villages, and we could show the good news of the gospel and creation all the way through to the resurrection. We bought 600 Jesus films, and then we also had several hundred little mini flash drives where we had those all preloaded by Global Network Recording, And Global Network Recording used to be called, and still is in most countries, is called Gospel Recordings. And they've been in around about 70 years. And so they gave us their entire global library, of which is right now about 6,400 languages. And so this enabled us to really accelerate our duplication efforts. We have a nice underground duplicating setup in South Vietnam that filters all over into Cambodia, Laos, southern China, and throughout Vietnam. We could use 100 times more than we're producing, but as God provides, we get it to the tribal people, and some of them, maybe one out of 50 different homes in these mountain villages will also duplicate and make one and pass it on to their neighbors. But we now have little mini speakers. We were able to take 380 of those into five countries. We trained in January and February when I went back to India and taught there for 18 days. Then we went into China for about 5 days and then back into Vietnam for about 5 days. But that ended up to where we hauled over about 400 pounds of audio Bibles, mini projectors, mini speakers, and basically about 2,000 CDs and videos, enough to start 400 what we called, and we've named it, Global Listening Groups. I asked the pastors, I said, you know, from a business standpoint, I calculated that you can reach 1,200 villages to start gospel listening discipleship groups, which you will turn into house churches. And they looked at me, and two different groups from India, Nepal, and Bhutan, and one from Vietnam. They said, well, Don, in their language to my interpreter, they said, Don, where's your faith? And it kind of caught me off guard. And I said, well, what do you really mean? I didn't understand what they were saying or the way it was interpreted. And they came back and said, why are you only praying for 60,000 people to come to Christ? Why are you only praying for 1,200 new churches and villages to come to know Jesus Christ? We're going to pray for 1 million people to come to know Christ in these five countries. And we're going to pray for 5,000 churches, not 1,200. And they said, when you go back to America, you ask them to pray for the 1 million and the 5,000. And so, you know, it was humbling because I had to pray about this. And I said, Lord, do I not have enough faith? Am I just looking at this from a businessman standpoint and not looking at what you can do in your power, which is unlimited? And it was humbling to see people who have almost nothing and who make things out of almost nothing, who they, in their just very difficult survival mode, had the faith that was, it was humbling and precious. The hugs, the tears of what we experienced. Another pastor friend of mine that I took with me in January and February, it was just amazing to see some of these village pastors I hadn't seen for 2 to 5 years. And they all came and met at different times in different groups throughout the center area of Vietnam. And pastors and evangelists from Nepal, refugee camps, and from Bhutan, a very difficult country, they came down to northeast India. But God allowed us to train and equip over 150 pastors. And what they committed to was each pastor agreed to start 2 new listening group house churches every 90 days. And that's the kind of the brief summary of what God did. But it was your prayers, your support, and I'll tell you, when we go back and tell them that the people we know in America are praying for them, I mean, sometimes they weep. They just want to hug you and thank you. And they always say, when you go back, please just thank every church you go to, that what you're doing allows us to reach our villages, the surrounding villages, and we could never do it without your prayers and your help. And so now we're working on phase 2 to go back to start 800 more groups. And so that's what I would like you to pray for.
Wonderful. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Stay here for a moment. We appreciate very much Don and Joy And you can see by what he was able to do here, just being called on the spur of the moment. The Lord has blessed them tremendously. Our church family has, as all of you know, supported, prayed for Don and Joy, and we'll continue to do that. And what an opportunity that they have, and we appreciate the fact that Tracy was able to go on one of the tours, and there will probably be others over the coming years from our church that will feel it in their hearts that they can go and be a part of this ministry. So you pray about it. And Don, lead us in prayer, will you please, sir?
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight with open hearts and open arms. And Lord, I just pray that for each one of us here tonight, we would always be open, listening to you, yes, and listening to your Holy Spirit, to your word, to direct our life, Lord, and to use us to be willing and surrendered servants wherever you lead us to go. And Lord, I just thank you for the privilege of being a child of yourself, our King, our Lord, and our Savior. And I just thank you, Lord, that you have raised up people that keep growing each year in number to be the prayer warriors, to bring America back to God in a mighty way, to reach out to these third world countries and people who are so hungry, Lord, and so eager once they hear about you that they want to serve you with a whole heart. And so, Lord, guide our lives, and thank you, and just bless each one here, and just mold our lives to just grow closer day by day to be the people you want us to be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. Appreciate you. Thank you. You're dismissed. Thank you.